Genesis chapter 2 then, beginning to read at verse 15 and reading to the end of the chapter. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Sometimes when we study God's word, our study of the Bible kind of cuts with the grain of our culture. Last week, Ted Pilling spoke really helpfully, I thought, on the topic of stewardship and our call to care for creation as stewards of creation, giving creation the care that someone who loans you something long term would take. And Ted helped us to think that we're to be responsible because we've been made by God to look after his creation. We're to do it responsibly. We're to sense our accountability to him, concern for the environment, and so on. We're tenants of the world. We're not owners of the world. Now, in many senses, much of that sermon, I imagine, would be applauded by our friends outside of a church context. That's not to say it was unfaithful. It was, but it kind of lined up and cut with the grain of where our world is at. People made in God's image generally understand what it means to be stewards and to care for creation. Today, we are thinking about sex. And if ever there was a topic that is more heated, or more controversial, or more confused, indeed more necessary to hear God's word on, it's this one. And I imagine our culture might take a different view to the kinds of things we're thinking about this morning. I just want to flag that up right from the outset. The fact is that none of us approach the topic of sex, sexuality, marriage, relationships unaffected. You may think, well, you know, I don't really have much of an opinion about sex. Well, you do. You either have God's opinion or you have your culture's opinion. You ask the fish, "Tell me, what's it like being in water?" They say, "What's water?" That's all they know. You ask someone living in the 21st century, "What's your view of sex and relationships?" Well, what is our view? "I don't know. This is just our view." Well, you need to think. You need your mind switched on, your antenna up. What is my view? What is God's view? How does that challenge, how does that shape our culture's view? Sex is everywhere. Sex sells. Students, advertising, sport, you know, it's everywhere. Few introductory comments I wanted to begin with before we dive into our passage. Firstly, really, a word about the church. Some of what we cover this morning will feel more relevant to some of us than others of us. For some of you, marriage, sexuality is the big issue that you're thinking through Christianly. It's the big discipleship issue that you're kind of wrestling with. Others of us here today are single, or are divorced, or are widows, widowers. And it may feel a little bit less relevant for you right now in your state of life. And I just want to kind of flag that up and at least acknowledge it from the outset and recognise that the joy of being Christian family together means that sometimes something is in the spotlight that may not be the most relevant thing for me. And that's okay, because this is God's word and we are God's church. Today it happens to be my little girl's 7th birthday, and so we've all been in frozen mode and celebrating 7-year-old kinds of things for our daughter. Now, the fact is that that's not all of our cup of tea, but sometimes part of being family means you take the spotlight off yourself and think about other people in a different stage of life to you. It's called being family together, isn't it? And sometimes it may not be your cup of tea to think about sexuality and marriage. It may feel a little bit removed from where you're at right now. But this is family. And just as grannies and grandpas aren't necessarily always into Frozen, well, so too, all of us are to be into what God is saying to some of us within our congregation, even if it's not that relevant for me right now. But you know, actually, and by the way, if that is the case, you can at least pray for those who this is really relevant for. But actually, I think this is something that's relevant for us all. I wouldn't want to kind of count it as a kind of topic that is a little bit removed from us. We are all stakeholders in thinking about sexuality and marriage. All of us. Whatever our marital state. The fact is, we all bring stuff to the table when we think about these topics. We might bring unwanted singleness to the table. How does the gospel speak into that? We might bring brokenness. We all bring brokenness to the table. How does the gospel speak into that? We may feel that we're damaged individuals. Someone else damaged us. Maybe we damaged someone else. We bring that to the table. We're all in this together. And our understanding of sexuality and marriage is a foundational, creational truth and conviction. The foundation of society, family life. We want to think Christianly about these things. So whether or not you feel like it's that relevant, it is relevant. And I want you to see that today as we look at God's word together. It's a good word. It's a word of hope. The fact is, we do bring failure to the table, all of us. There may be that we've crossed lines. We've been to places. We've seen things. We've treated people in ways that now, looking back, we think, regret, regret. But friends, I want to assure you that God's word is a word of hope. It's a word of promise, a word of blessing. God wants to speak blessing and hope and truth into our lives, whatever our background. So that's a kind of intro word about the church, intro word about our culture. We began by talking about the culture. I think Christians tend to think about cultural issues in different ways. The fish swimming in the sea. What's the water like? Well, what's water? Well, sometimes Christians tend to kind of approach culture basically to bash it most of the time. And all they seem to do is to point out the wrong things that they see in culture. And that's the kind of the modus operandi of how they interact. The only thing they can say is negative stuff. Others of us tend to kind of bury our heads with culture. And we think that it's so big and so out there, and who are we? We're just tiny little kind of pond life in reality to the oceans. Let's just kind of hide away, put our heads in the sand, batten down the hatches and hope things get better. And maybe they will, probably they won't. And that's kind of our approach to culture. Rather than bashing culture, burying our heads in the sand with culture, I hope that we'll bear witness to culture today. As we look at God's word, we see the beautiful model that it holds up for marriage and sexuality, that it really would be a great testimony to the goodness of our great God, the God who designed it all. It would bear witness to the hope that we can all have, whatever we bring to the table. A friend of mine is a retired psychiatrist, Professor Glyn Harrison. I think he came to Highfields earlier in the year to talk to us about self-esteem. He has written widely on sexuality and on the issue of pornography. And I spoke with him earlier in the year and asked him whether he had come to Highfields to talk to us about the issue of pornography. And he, very interestingly, said to me, he said, Dave, I'll only come and speak on that topic if you first of all locate the teaching in the wider context of the Bible's positive teaching about sexuality, which I found really interesting for him to have said that. He said that so very often, in his experience, Christians only seem to kind of wake up to talking about matters of sexuality when they're saying negative things. No to that, no to this, no to the other. Whereas actually, if you ask the Bible, what do you think about sex, Bible, the general answer is a very positive answer. And it's our kind of maybe overemphasis of some of the things. There are negatives here, but we tend to only focus on them if we're not careful, that we give the impression that God is this kind of Victorian hangover of, if you have to have sex, then if you really have to, then do, but generally kind of forget about it type thing. Now, the first chapter of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, a whole book of the Bible is focused on the wonder of sexual love. God invented sex. This is his idea. Often we give the impression that God is one big killjoy whose sole purpose in life is to ruin our fun. No, the God who gave us galaxies and kingfishers and Avogadro pears is the one who gave us sex. Yes, he gave it to us in the right context, according to the Maker's instruction. The one who designed sex for us is the one who defines it for us. But I think too often Christians reinforce the view that we're really a bit squirmish about thinking about sexuality and a bit embarrassed about it, as if God has given us this enormous garden to enjoy and explore. And yes, there are boundaries to the garden on the edges. But too often all we do is fixate on the boundaries and we think about what we can't do over there on those edges. Actually, there's a whole garden to enjoy God has given. And it's my prayer, really, that as we think about this glorious original design for sexuality, marriage, relationships, we'd speak to the culture, the beautiful model of sex that the Bible holds up. So that's our second kind of intro comment on culture. Third intro comment is really a word about the kind of applications for today. A word about church, a word about culture, a word about our applications. You hear a sermon on sexuality and marriage, immediately your mind is racing to dozens of potential applications in this passage. We may think about relationships more widely, dating, engagement, who should I go out with, how should I do my relationship. We may want to talk about sex or think about it. We think about marriage, we think about friendship, we surely are going to be thinking about singleness, homosexuality and same-sex attraction. Reading the passage this morning, you may have thought about issues to do with the roles of men and women, whether in the family, in the church. We talk about God making them male and female. That makes us think of gender and the huge issue of transgenderism, which is on the news, in the media, every single day. We think about things like divorce, remarriage. We think about relating to parents. Honestly, what issue is not related to Genesis chapter 2? Yeah, everything that we can think of almost to do with humanity comes from here. These are huge issues, and we could preach a sermon on any one of those for an hour each. And so we either have me speak for the next 6 hours, or we just look at three key principles that are kind of going to transcend the truths of Genesis 2, and I'm going to leave it really to you to try to cash that out and see how it works through in practice. All those issues do flow downstream from Genesis 2, but you need to do some of that hard work. Now, just to say, if you are part of the church and are in one of the life groups, we're going to be discussing this again this coming Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday evening, so make sure you make that. I put a couple of books up on the screen just to flag up, which are really, really helpful thinking about these topics. Firstly, Tim and Kathy Keller, The Meaning of Marriage, Facing the Complexities of Commitment with the Wisdom of God. I would encourage you, if you are married, to have a read of that really excellent foundational book on marriage. And maybe if you're kind of thinking about marriage, that's a good one for you. If you are married, Paul Tripp, What Did You Expect? What a great title for a book on marriage. What did you expect? Redeeming the Realities of Marriage. And I want to encourage you to get that. And maybe if you're married and you've not read a book with your spouse for a long time, why not buy a couple of copies of those books and read it together with them? It will do your marriage no end of good. So, three things we're going to see from Genesis chapter 2 this morning. about sexuality and marriage. First lesson, a divine blueprint. God designed us for relationship. God designed us for relationship. We last left the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden in chapter 2, which in a list of places where you might want to be left has to come pretty high up, doesn't it, to be left in the Garden of Eden. This is the paradise of God, a world with no weeds, a place with no pain. It's a world of unbelievable, unleashed potential, staggering natural beauty. Plants that are good for food and pleasing to the eye. I love the way that it's described there. Good for food and pleasing to the eye. Not just food that's nutritional, but is a bit bland. But it's delicious too. Form and function. Pragmatic, aesthetic. It's all designed by God. It's a beautiful paradise land. Forget your travel magazines, the Cayman Islands or the Garden Route of South Africa. Get to the Garden of Eden. That is the place to be. And best of all, God is there. He's walking around in the cool of the day. What could be better than that? What could be better than paradise? And yet, we went through the days of creation a few weeks ago. God saw that it was good. Next day, God saw that it was good. Next day, God saw it was good. After day six, God saw all he'd made. It was very good. Then chapter 2, verse 18, comes at us like a cold shower. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." Let's just think about that for a moment, because God could very easily have made the world so that there was no sense of not goodness for humanity. He could have done it how he liked. He was the one making it and kind of writing the script and enacting his script. And of course, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read of God creating mankind in his image. Male and female, he created them. So man and female are created by the voice of God, yes. But in chapter 2, it's made very clear that the process by which God created humanity in its diversity involved, in a sense, a kind of tension. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, let me be perfectly clear. Nothing that God makes is flawed. There's no design flaw in creation. So the not good of verse 18, isn't God saying that he somehow made a mistake, a kind of glitch in the program that needs an update in order to kind of run properly? No, I think the not good of verse 18 is speaking of the idea of incompletion. Just like a Michelin-starred chef working on her latest creation. She's made this delicious meal, tastes a dish. There's nothing wrong with it. No mistakes there, but it's just not good yet. It's incomplete. Well, chapter 2, verse 15, we'll see what that means. So verse 15, we read that God had placed Adam in the garden to work it and take care of it. But evidently, that is a job that requires far more than one person. Adam on his own is incomplete to do the work that God has called him to do. On his own, he's not fully furnished to do all he needs to do, to be all he needs to be, to do his work in the world. And so God says, verse 18, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, before you jump down Genesis's throat, what kind of demeaning title do you call a helper? Which I think sometimes we attempted to say. You need to know that the word helper occurs 14 times in the Old Testament, 12 of them refer to God. God is the helper of his people Israel. He's the one who Israel couldn't do without, couldn't do herself. If you're helping your son with his maths homework, it's not demeaning to call you a helper. It's recognizing that you bring something to the table, in this case, a working knowledge of trigonometry or whatever it may be, that he doesn't have. And that's, I think, the language of suitable. It's a corresponding helper, a complementary helper, if you like. God didn't make a carbon copy of Adam. Interestingly, he didn't make a brother for Adam. He didn't make a son for Adam. He made a spouse for Adam. Equal to Adam, but different from Adam. He made someone to be the person that Adam could never be, to do the things that Adam could never do. God designed us to flourish. He designed us for relationships, and the flourishing to occur only in relation to people different from us. That's the principle from Genesis chapter 2. He designed us to flourish in relation to people different from us. Very striking, I think. In the 21st century culture, our society tells us, if you want to flourish, you've got to think about number one. Just put yourself first, and then you'll thrive. You want to achieve paradise? Academically? Professionally? You want to achieve paradise in the orchestra, on the sports field? Then relationships have got to come second. That's what you hear. They've always got to come second. Any relationship that does exist, it's got to serve the individual. So you work as hard as you can and make as little time as you need for the spouse. You throw yourself into the activities to give yourself the paradise world you long for, whether that's going to the cinema or going out with the work colleagues or going to the gym, and really the spouse gets kind of short thrift of your life. Really, relationships have to fit around you and your ideals for completion and paradise. And if a relationship does that, that's great. If it doesn't, well, sack the relationship and we'll move on to someone else who serves me and my needs more. No, friends, we were made for a relationship. We were designed for a relationship. Relationship with people different from ourselves. We desperately need relationship. I don't know if you've ever wondered why. Why is it, do you think, that God made us needing of relationships, desperate for them? Why did he design us that way? I think we touched on this a few weeks ago, but surely it's because we are made in the image of the relational God. That's why. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, totally different from any other kind of God you can name. In the other monotheistic religions, the kind of one God, God is merely one. And before creation, it was just him. There was no one for him to relate to. Relationships, in that sense, were always derivative. Love always comes second after creation has occurred. It's an added extra. A luxury, some sprinkles on the top of normal life. No. If we were to consider the Eastern understandings of God, relationships there are illusionary. When you die, you're the drop that goes back into the ocean and you just disappear. But not with the Christian God. You see, the Christian God is not merely a me, he's a we. Relationships are primary because relationship is at the heart of who God is. So Genesis 1:26, we saw this a few weeks ago, after he said, let there be light, let there be sky, let there be trees, let there be animals, let us make man in our image. For the God of usness to create in his image means that we'll never understand our true selves as long as we are only ever just a me. I'm in total isolation. We've also got to be in us. We've got to be in relationship. Now, please don't misunderstand me at this point, because I'm not saying that the usness always has to be kind of cashed out in marriage at this point. Some of us will experience marriage, but others of us will only ever experience life as a single person. And some of us will choose that. Many of us will not choose that. It's all very well and good saying, okay, Dave, you're saying that Genesis teaches us that God designed us for relationship, but that's not me. To which I would want to say, yes, it is. Because to be human is to be relational. You can't escape it. No man is an island, as John Donne famously wrote, and he's quite true. Relationality will look different for different people. If you go into the New Testament, the two great heroes of the New Testament scriptures, Jesus and the Apostle Paul, were both single. They both lived the full, flourishing lives that God called them to. But their singleness, if I can put it this way, was totally embedded in a rich matrix of relationships. They weren't isolated. They weren't truly, ultimately single in that sense. They loved, they related, they served people different from themselves. Men and women, older, younger, people across the divide, the socioeconomic, the racial divides, and so on. They hold themselves up as a model for the rest of us. Friends, whatever your marital status today, God's word to you from Genesis 2:18 is it's not good for man to be alone. You need relationships. And I pray that no one who's part of a local church, who's part of Highfield Church, would ever sense themselves as alone. Because God has provided a rich tapestry of relationships for us to be part of. No one should live their life alone. That's how he's made us. That's the divine blueprint. Secondly, a hallowed arena. God designed sex for marriage. One man, one woman committed to each other for life. That's the blueprint, that's the design, that's the arena for sex. So we're back in the Garden of Eden, chapter 2, verse 18. And God announces that he's going to make a suitable helper for Adam, verse 18. And at which point you can imagine Adam sitting tight, thinking, oh, I wonder what God's got in store for me. And then you get this lovely little kind of couple of verses, 19 and 20, that just kind of prolong the tension of what's going on. Here's Adam maybe standing to one side, and the Lord processes all these animals in front of him to name. Anteater. Nope. Next one. Woolly mammoth. Afraid it's not doing it for me. Next one. Orangutan. Yeah, no, not for me. Guinea pig. Cute, but no, not for me. Next one, next. No suitable helper is found. And then, 12 verse 21, God performs the first general anaesthetic. Now, I had a general anaesthetic this last week. I woke up to find half my foot had been cut off. But Adam couldn't believe his eyes when he woke up. And on the spot, he composes the first recorded love song. This, verse 23, is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Literally, my own flesh and blood. At last, she shall be called woman. Or, whoa, man, as I like to call it. For she was taken out of man. Matthew Henry famously comments in his commentary on the Bible, the woman was made out of the rib of the side of Adam. Not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. What an amazingly generous creator we have. What a kind, kind gift. I do find it really sad when I chat to people about Christianity. Maybe you're here today and you're kind of still on the outside looking in, and you think that God is miserly and he's just lives his life trying to ruin anyone and anyhow and anywhere people having fun, enjoying themselves. Wants to spoil the party. No, no, no. He doesn't turn wine into water. He turns water into wine. It's a shrunken down view of God. A shrunken down understanding of how he's revealed himself. You've got to go with the way God has revealed himself to be, friends. Don't just go on hearsay. This is his word. This is how he's described himself. You've got to give him the benefit of the doubt for defining himself. And when the narrator of Genesis chapter 2 applies what he's just done with the first man and the first woman, he then kind of spells it out into the wider context of marriage. Chapter 2, verse 24. That is why a man will leave his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Three stages that God articulates that occurs. Leaving, uniting, becoming one flesh. Let's just work through each stage. The stages are crucial. Their order is crucial. So we've got leaving. For that is why a man leaves his father and mother. The leaving is the public and the private separation of relationship with parents. It's the cutting of the apron strings. It's the flying of the nest of the bird. Now that doesn't mean that prior relationship with mum and dad is broken, and that there's never any communication at all. Of course not. But it does mean it's irreversibly changed. That's why we have the symbolic act in a marriage service, if you've seen them, where the line is said, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And the father of the bride will say, I do, formally giving his daughter away. It's a symbolic act, but it's a really important act. I guess many couples these days when they get married are pretty independent of mum and dad before they tie the knot. Lots of the time, if both couples have left home, individuals have gone home to university, they're already kind of away. But it's really important, I think, to make it crystal clear that when someone gets married, there is a change in relationships. Things will be different. The husband belongs to the wife from now on, first and foremost. The wife belongs to her husband from now on, first and foremost. I'll never forget what my former pastor, Greg Strain, taught me. We went to a church called Spicer Street Church. Greg Strain, the pastor there, he had seen scores and scores of young couples get married during his time as a pastor. And he told me that the single biggest issue that young men had to deal with when getting married was the issue of internet pornography. And I wasn't surprised to hear that. And he said the single biggest issue for the women getting married was their relationship with their mother. Really, really striking. Something so important to work through, because marriage means leaving, separating. A new primary set of relationships are formed. It means uniting. That's the second stage. Leaving, uniting, or the older versions, cleaving. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. A new collective noun is created. It's not just simply me and you anymore, it's us. Elsewhere in the Bible, like in Ephesians chapter 5, God unpacks what the collective unit is to look like. It's to be a place of giving and forgiving. There's no secrets, there are no grudges. There are no hidden jokes that you have with someone outside of the unit. There's no public humiliation, joining in when other people are teasing you, kind of joining in, ribbing your husband publicly. No. You're to be a united front. Always back each other as you take on the world together. That's God's word for marriages. You're to be each other's greatest ally and closest friend. Now that will take commitment, great commitment, for the relationship not to think of itself as just serving you. You know, you're serving it. When I'm tired, I'll serve you. When you're stressed, I'll support you. When you're frustrated, I'll stick with you. When you let me down, I'll forgive you. The big lesson, I think, of Tim Keller's book on marriage is that fundamentally, quotes, you always marry the wrong person. That's a provocative line for a book on marriage. You always marry the wrong person. In other words, you marry a sinner. You marry someone who is not the answer to your dreams. Who's not the answer to your longings. You'll marry someone who'll need grace, who'll need sacrifice, who'll need commitment. And if you're looking for your spouse, whether you're single or you're married today, to be the answer to the deep longings of your heart, it will never work. They're the wrong person. I'm seeing people smiling and nodding and kind of rubbing, nudging. That's not what marriage is designed for. You need to go into it with your eyes open. Another great book on marriage, When Sinners Say I Do. You're marrying a sinner. If you're married today, why not commit to reading one of those books I've mentioned at the start? Maybe just as a couple, or find another couple to read and encourage them. Maybe in house group, how can you encourage another married couple at the church? Ask them how it's going. Marriage means leaving, it means uniting, it means one flesh. The two will become one flesh. Verse 25, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Sex is the God-given body language of marital love. We communicate different things by different levels of physical intimacy that we share with people, don't we? So a handshake says, pleased to meet you. A kiss on the cheek says, goodbye. A wet kiss on the cheek says, goodbye, granny. Maybe a hug says, Teletubbies. And sex says, I have committed to you forever. That's what we're saying with our bodies. One of the great lies of our culture is that sex is simply what I do with my body. Totally in isolation to anything else. It's what people do to relax. It's what I choose to watch on TV or my smartphone behind closed doors. Friends, sex is never just sex. It's always so much more. It's like a God-given super glue that cements a relationship together and confirms the love that's shared. Most of us, you see, operate with a safety buffer around ourselves. People can come this far, but no further. They can't come further than that. But the joy of marriage is that the two will become one flesh. Sex is about total transparency. You see, Adam and his wife were both naked. Nothing between them. You see me as I am. No spin. No makeup. No cover up. No masks. What you see is what you get. Warts and all. Now, of course, when you're that close to someone, it becomes so much easier to let them down and hurt them. So much easier to take advantage of someone when they know you that well. So can you see that when God embeds sexual relationships into the context of marriage, he's not doing it because he's arbitrary or a spoilsport or he's Victorian or he's trying to ruin you. He's trying to bless you. He's saying, look, here's this amazing, incredibly powerful gift, like a car. You don't say, oh, there you are, it's your 16th birthday, have a car, go drive round, totally clueless, with your eyes closed to the context of road safety or commitment to care. No, you wouldn't do it. Happy birthday, happy 14th birthday, have a chainsaw, enjoy. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? You need to know how it's designed. The gift of sex was designed for a context, the hallowed arena of marriage. Now, you may be thinking, Dave, that's all well and good, teaching these Genesis principles, but they don't apply to me. I'm single today. Saying sex is for marriage, fine, it's not that relevant, or I'm a widower today. Or I've failed today, or in the past, and the hallowed arena of marriage wasn't so hallowed for me. Friends, just to say, we've all failed. We're all broken people, whether or not we think of ourselves as such. We may be younger brothers, we may be older brothers. We've all run away from God in different ways. And God has a word for you today. And I just want to close with this. And it's our third point, an ultimate purpose. God designed marriage for the gospel. What do I mean by that? I mean that God designed marriage to point to something bigger than marriage. And this is where, whatever context you come from today, there is a word for you. Because the gospel has relevance for every one of us. The whole sweep of the Bible tells us that God's design for people, all of his people, is for them to be married. But not maybe what that first sounds like. We began in Genesis 2. Let's roll to Genesis chapter 19. I'm going to read out these words from the end of the Bible. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude. Genesis 19 verse 6. Like the roar of rushing waters, the loud peals of thunder. Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to wear. The fine linen stand for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Or then in Genesis chapter 21 verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Friends, if you know Jesus Christ, you are being prepared for the greatest wedding of all. The marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where history is heading. That makes sense of the slightly strange line you read in Ephesians chapter 5. I put that up on the screen. Can we put the quote up? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. I'm going to keep running down, so verse 29, no one ever hated his own body, they feed and care for their own body, just as Christ loves the church, with all members of his body. Verse 31, quoting Genesis 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. God is saying, Paul is saying that when we read Genesis 2:24, that is ultimately pointing forward to the gospel, to Christ and the church. You may think, I'm a failure. What would Christ have me for? You read the book of Hosea, friends, you'll see God's amazing love for his unfaithful people, pursuing them in love, pursuing those who've rejected him, who've been unfaithful, spurned his love. He has a love that will not let us go. You go on into the New Testament, you read John 4, where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at a well. The woman who has had five husbands, the man she's with now is not her husband, and she says, "You're running after relationships, you should find relationship in me. I'm your ultimate man. I'm the one you need more than anyone else. Come to me and I'll provide you with streams of living water that will refresh your longing, your desire, your hopes, your dreams. Who'll wash your sins, who'll forgive, who'll cleanse. I'm the one, the relationship that you were made for ultimately. All humanity was made for relationship, it was made for relationship with him. You think, I've failed, I've messed up. How can you offer that, Jesus? How can you offer it? You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he was stripped naked. He had no need for nakedness. He should always have been clothed in righteousness and goodness and honour. Yet when he died on the cross and allowed himself to be stripped down, exposed, humiliated, he did so and said, I'll do it so that you can be clothed. You can be unashamed now. I'll take on myself all the sexual sin, the pride, the failure, the ways you've treated sex as if it was something you owned rather than a gift from me. You've misused it, you've abused it. I will go to the cross and die that you might be forgiven. That those streams of living water might wash you and forgive you and satisfy you, meet you in your deepest needs. And that I might clothe you with my royal robes of righteousness so that you need hide your face no more. You don't need to put cover up when you talk to God now, friends. You know Jesus. You don't need to make yourself look better than you are. He can see you as you are. He's forgiven you as you are. Christ has died for you as you are, that you might know him. Be robed like a prince or princess on a wedding day, honoured, given glory because of the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen three key gospel truths, principles from Genesis chapter 2. We've seen the divine blueprint. God designed us for relationships, every one of us. No man is an island. It's not good for us to be alone. He wants us embedded in community. Ultimately, he wants us embedded with himself to know him. He's taught us the hallowed arena. God designed sex for marriage. You need to have your mind shaped. You need to have your will shaped, changed. That you would place that precious gift in the place it was designed for and leave it there. But we've seen ultimately the great purpose of it all. Not an end in itself. So often you go to a wedding, it's all about the joy and the couple in the moment. It's not about that. It's about a torch to shine a light on the gospel. The one who'll never leave us. Who knows us anyway. And says, I do. I'll stay with them. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. There's so much here, so much to chew on, to reflect on. So many ways we need to offer our lives to you and allow your word to speak into our lives, to shape us. Forgive us, Lord, for ways we've deviated, we've misused your gift. We've undervalued, we've overvalued. We've treated sexuality, relationships as if they were ours to do with as we like. Lord, these are your gifts. Help us to honour you with them. Lord, I want to pray for people here today, those in marriages. Pray, please, would your word shape marriages? Lord, would there be the godly leaving and cleaving in one flesh that we read in Genesis 2? Would that be reflected in the Christian marriages within our church? We pray. Lord, I pray for those who are single here today. Please, would they know your kindness to them? They would know it's not good for people to be alone, that you provided us with community to share with, to be part of a family with. Help us to know that ultimately all relationships are passing except knowing you. We thank you so much for the forgiveness that we receive from Christ. We thank you that he satisfies. Continue to satisfy us, we pray. Continue to shape our lives, we pray, as we offer them to you now. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.